Everyone who's staying. Matthew chapter 1, as we last week we begun our sermon series looking at the Gospel of Matthew, page 471 in the blue Bible in the chair in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one. It's our gift for you. We would love that you would take that Bible, that you would read it. Start with the Gospel of John, or, well, you could just go with Matthew since we're in it already. But as you turn there, have you ever heard a story that just seems unbelievable? I heard a story this week, and as I was reading, as I was kind of researching for this sermon, of a woman who fell 33,000 feet and survived. And I thought, that's impossible. Impossible. And not only that, as I was reading, as I heard about this story, it was also said that she not only fell, but she fell out of a plane that had exploded and survived and was the only survivor. So about 33,000 feet is about 10 kilometers for all of us who understand. 10 kilometers. And she fell and she lived. And I thought, that's not impossible. And then I looked it up. It's possible. She literally did not die. She was in a coma for a bit, but she was okay. In fact, she was an air attendant, yeah, that's what they're called, and she ended up going back to work. If I was in a plane, and the plane exploded, and I managed to survive a 10-kilometer fall, I would take my chances and never do that ever again. She did. Now, the story is this, is that she actually fell. It was in the mountains, and she fell on a nice plush piece of snow, and that was what helped her. But still, nonetheless, it's an unbelievable story that we hear about these things. We often dismiss what doesn't seem to fit in our expectations. Just like my first reaction when hearing about this story, I went, that's not going to happen. That's impossible. This is folklore. This is not real. This is like some sort of legend that probably started at 10 feet and somehow went to 10 kilometers. But we often dismiss these things that don't fit into our expectations. And that's why Matthew, in his gospel here, is pressing something called the virgin birth. Everything about Jesus' identity and his mission depends upon it. Our fallen tendency is to misunderstand or dismiss who he is because we think that's impossible. But Matthew asks and answers this very crucial question, who is this child? So last week we looked at Jesus' origins as Matthew laid out that he is worthy of being followed as a promised Messiah. And Matthew in verse 18 to 25 looks at the conception, the birth, and the name, and why all of this is important for us even for today. And we see a man described as righteous and how he struggles with what he is looking at and how he seeks to obey God. We are so prone to misunderstand or dismiss Jesus because his origins don't fit those expectations, so we think that they're unbelievable. So open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be starting at verse 18, which is the small numbers. The big numbers are the chapters. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the Lord says this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for today. I just love to hear your church sing and the means of grace that is to me. And Lord, as we continue to worship you through the opening of your word, through the preaching of your word, through the listening of your word preached, I pray, Lord, that indeed you are made much of, that we decrease, that you would increase. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can make this turn out well on my own. So will you do that by your Spirit? Help me. As we've just learned today about the Holy Spirit, help me to preach your word with what is needed in a way that makes much of you, in a way that calls people to yourself, in a way that brings joy to your people. And amen. So in verses 18 to 19, we see the question of who Jesus is. So verse 18 comes and says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. And Matthew is describing more than just a delivery. He's highlighting the origin of Jesus. The focus is not on the birth event itself, but on the circumstances of that conception. So when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so there's some context, there's some historical context that we need to understand and why this is such a big deal. In order to understand that, we need to go back. And as a young woman, Mary's parents would have met with Joseph's parents and they would have talked and said, hey, I think our kids would be great as a couple. And everyone who's laughing says, they're like laughing like this wouldn't happen. I literally have heard parents of babies say, wouldn't our kids look great together? Okay? So this is not a new concept, okay? But this would have been an arranged marriage of some kind. And this period of time, this betrothal would have actually been about a year period of time when they were betrothed. This is more than an engagement. This is more binding than an engagement. And it was established by a ceremony and witnesses. And betrothal made them legally pledged together. Hence why you see in the text them calling each other husband and wife. And though they were not yet living together, they hadn't consummated the marriage, it is in this context that we see what comes next. Before they came together, she was found to be with child. And that's the wait. Even though the couple hadn't become married, she was pregnant. And this would have immediately shown Mary's unfaithfulness to Joseph. And there would have been natural assumption that she had had sex with another man, because hate to break it to you, birds and the bees conversation, most of the time people get pregnant through that matter, or woman I should say, not people, just because I know the context I'm in. There would have been that natural assumption. And if we look a little further, Joseph was sure that Mary had betrayed him. Joseph had every reason to assume that. There's no reason why. He wouldn't think, well, I guess Mary doesn't love me, wasn't faithful to me, wasn't any of those things that might come with that. And have you ever had a moment like that where you were sure you knew what was going on, only to later find out that you were completely wrong? And that's where Joseph is. Looking at what seems obvious, but about to be surprised by what God is actually doing. And there's this question that is hanging over the situation of who Jesus is. We have a young woman who is pregnant, not by the man she's betrothed to. So there's a natural movement within the heart of Joseph because of this. In verse 19, it says, so her husband, so again, they weren't married in that legal sense, but they were considered to be a couple, legally binding in this betrothal. Joseph, being a righteous man, is trapped between a rock and a hard place. There would have been this expectation that was placed upon him that would require him to legally divorce Mary, to put an end to this betrothal because of her unfaithfulness. If he married her, it would bring into question his own character. But he is also a compassionate man. So what do you do? How do you fix this situation? He doesn't want to disgrace her publicly, showing her his compassion for Mary, showing how he is a righteous man. He understands that there was a requirement for him to actually divorce Mary in light of what is a perceived unfaithfulness. Deuteronomy 22 has a high standard to what happens when people are caught in the sin of idolatry. They would actually be stoned. Spoiler alert. But during this time of Joseph, during the Roman occupation, those consequences weren't necessarily enforced, but there was still this expectation of divorce. And in order to save one's own character, public divorce of those unfaithful would have been the norm. So what is he to do? He's a righteous man, which is also includes compassion, may I add. So instead of divorcing Mary publicly, which would have brought her shame and maybe even death, he does it in a secret, more private way with maybe only two witnesses. It's important to remember that Joseph is a just man, and because he's a just man, he won't marry what is perceived as an immoral woman. He's also a law-abiding citizen, so the right act, as far as he knows, is to divorce her quietly. I think it's important to remember that personal holiness and compassion aren't at odds with each other. And Joseph's righteousness shines through. It's not a cold legalism, but a compassionate obedience. This, if ever, is an example for us today. How often do we think that compassion and truth are not a compatible thing? Actually, I would argue that in order to be a truthful person, you have to speak the truth in all circumstances. To be a true compassionate person is to speak truth in all circumstances. Yet to call evil evil can be done in a way that is compassionate, not arrogantly. In fact, I would say that it is important as a Christian to call evil evil and good good, and that we are to be a light in the darkness. As Christians, we are required to be that light, calling what is evil, evil, and what is good. And Joseph didn't yet see the full picture, but the question was already hanging in the air, who is this child? And that's the question we still have to answer today. From Joseph's perspective, Mary's pregnancy could only mean unfaithfulness. Betrothal was a binding agreement between two people, and her pregnancy looked like sin. So Joseph, being a righteous man, chose not to expose her publicly, but divorce her quietly. And from where he stood, the child looked like the product of sin. So that question still hangs in the air, who is this child? But Matthew won't leave us there. The child is not a product of sin, but the Spirit of God. God himself steps in to clarify, and God does not leave Joseph in the dark, and he sends his word to clarify what Joseph cannot see. So in verses 20 to 23, we see clarifying who Jesus is, clarifying who this child is. In verse 20, it says, but as he considered these things, the CSB actually says it, but after he had considered these things. The idea here in this text is that Joseph has already made up his mind. Sometimes we read this and go, oh, he must have been tossing and turning in bed at this moment in time when the angel came. No, he went to bed knowing what he was going to do in the morning. And if the angel of the Lord didn't come as God had commanded and interceded at that moment, he would have gone through with that decision. So God sends a messenger. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and God directly intervenes into the decisions. And I think there's something to think about here. Yes, God can and has spoken through dreams, but notice here that God doesn't give Joseph something brand new or detached it from his word. The angel's message explains what God already said he would do, and that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. Dreams or experience are never a substitute for God's word, and they confirm and clarify what God has already revealed. So the angel says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why would he be afraid? Right? There's all of those cultural things that come with this. If he marries Mary, well, he must have slept with her. Or outside of wedlock. Or maybe he's being complacent. He's not being holy. All of these things. Remember the purposefulness of Matthew's writing. He's proving a point about who Jesus is. He's answering the question of who is this child. And by the angel calling Joseph the son of David, he is reminding Joseph of the promises of God. Why? Because this is not a normal birth or a normal baby. This is not like what we see in Genesis, where God would open the womb of a barren woman and the baby would come by natural means. This is something new. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. There's a clear understanding that this is not like the pagan ideas of how a god would sleep with a woman. Think Hercules. There's a clear understanding in the text that it is not like that, which is also, may I add, not like other cults that are in this world. And like we see with these things, there's a clear understanding, there's a differential thing happening here. This is the creative power of God at work in Mary to accomplish his purpose. If God could speak into creation, like we see in Genesis 1 and 2, everything in this world, what makes us think that God couldn't spontaneously create a life within the womb of a woman who's never had sex? He can do the impossible. And Matthew is very clear. Mary was a virgin. Joseph is not the father. And this was a complete act of creation done through the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And Joseph had made up his mind, but God's word broke in. It's like driving through a thick fog, and suddenly the sun breaks through and you can see clearly. God's revelation to Joseph cleared the way of the fog of misunderstanding. And what Joseph saw was nothing less than a miracle. The child is from the Holy Spirit. And this is not a side issue. The virgin birth is central to the Christian faith. And denying it isn't just another interpretation. It's not just another, thing that you can believe. It puts you outside of the Christian faith. Denying it isn't just those things. It's denying the biblical Christianity. And this is what separates true Christianity from every cult and religion that denies the real Jesus. Whether it's Mormonism, otherwise known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or Jehovah's Witnesses that deny his deity, who actually talk about how God came and slept with Mary, or Islam, which just calls him a mere prophet, or Hinduism or Buddhism, which see him just as a wise teacher, Scripture is clear. Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, not only to fulfill what God had promised over 700 years before in Isaiah, which we will get to, but so that he would be both fully God and fully man. Fully God so that he could bear the infinite weight of sin and satisfy God's righteous wrath being poured out for our sin upon him. He had to be fully man so that he would stand in our place as a true representative. If Jesus is not fully God and fully man, he cannot be our substitute. And if he cannot be our substitute, we are left to stand before a holy God on the basis of our own merit. And as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be shamed the most for these things. But here is the good news. In Christ, the God-man, there is full forgiveness to come to him, trust him, and rest in him. And in verse 21, the angel continues on saying, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. God saves, and he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who will save. He is the one who will crush the head of the serpent that we saw promised in Genesis 3. He is the promised one who will bring a new covenant that will be written on the hearts of his people, like we see in Jeremiah. And this is an act that is rooted in the promise to Abraham that this is for all nations. And this is a beautiful thing. And those words that he will save their people from their sins is an amazing statement. God's people aren't defined by an ethnicity, but an adoption that is freely offered to all those who repent and believe. This is the fulfillment of Hosea 2. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to my people, not my people. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And shall say, you are my God. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 49, which says, I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what we mean, what he means, what Matthew is meaning, what the angel is saying. They're my people, his people. And as God has come to save his people from their sin, that's an important thing to notice. Jesus didn't come to free his people from political or a social movement. He came to save them from something far worse. And for us as a church, this is something to keep in mind. The end game is not to bring freedom from political or social problems, but freedom from sin. And that's why we pray that God would save people. We spent time praying before the service that God would save people. Has this not been a dark period of time this year? So many things going on in the news. There's people who are hopeless, and we have hope. We get to go and declare that. The greatest freedom we need is freedom from sin. And that's why we pray these things. It's why we send missionaries. That's why we go out on Fridays to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we don't seek to alleviate the suffering, but our mission is what Jesus' mission is, and he sent his church to go and make disciples, to be disciples who make disciples. That's our job. So he says his people are a people who couldn't save themselves. They needed to be saved, for we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 2 says. There is this idea that we are drowning, and Jesus just threw the life preserver, and we kind of grabbed it. The issue with all of that idea is that Scripture does not say that. The Bible doesn't communicate it that way. We could do nothing to save ourselves. That text says it right there. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. It doesn't say Jesus came to help his people save themselves. We are desperate. The Scripture is clear. We are dead in our trespasses. We aren't drowning. We're dead at the bottom of the ocean. But what an amazing grace that God shows in sending his son to save his people. For everyone who repents and believes. And verse 22 says this, and all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Because God is the ultimate authority of Scripture who communicates his words through human agents. This is why we bring everything to the Word and say, what does the Bible say about this? The big point of what Matthew is saying is that none of what has happened is by human means. Nothing. It's like, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Okay, good. But also to fulfill Scripture that God had already proclaimed 700 years before. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. And this is important for Matthew for us to see. What has happened isn't addressing God's ability to see the future. It's the result of God actively directing history in order to fulfill his purpose and his promises. So in verse 23 comes along, and God reminds Joseph that this event was a promise, was promised, as the angel quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14, and Jesus' conception by a virgin is nothing short of an amazing miracle. And God announces that he is with his people, and he will soon redeem them. Emmanuel, God with us. I think about this as how great our God is, from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple to the prophet's promise. God has always desired to dwell with his people, and in Jesus, Emmanuel, he comes himself. Not in a building, but in flesh. And one day, like we've been singing about today, like Christus Victus is a great song. And one day, he will dwell with us forever. And boy, man, do I ever look forward to that day. Do you? Oh, I do. It's why I sing. It's why I sing. It's why I'm standing here. When I look forward that all of God's people come together in his presence, singing with people from every tribe and people and language, it's going to be insane. We're not going to need an app to translate. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in our hands, singing with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I look forward to that day, brothers and sisters. Hearing the four living creatures never ceasing for all eternity, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Emmanuel, God with us, is the heart of the Bible story. The God who walked with Adam in the garden, who dwelt in the tabernacle and the temple, who promised through the prophets, now comes himself in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin. And by his Spirit, he is still with us today until that day when we will dwell with him forever. And I can't wait, because finally I will be with him and my sin will no longer hamper me. I get to praise him for all eternity forever with everybody else who's been redeemed. This is for everyone who repents and believes. The question of who this child is has been answered. He is not a product of sin, but of the Spirit. He is Jesus, God saves. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that changes everything, and it does demand a response. Because we see Joseph's response in verses 24 to 25. In verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. See, Joseph's response is simple, but it's amazingly profound. He obeyed. Remember, in verse 19, Joseph had resolved to divorce Mary quietly. But now, having received God's word through the angel, he does the very opposite of what he had planned. He takes Mary into his home as his wife. And doing this, Joseph steps right into a scandal. From the outside, it would look like he had broken social and religious boundaries. Everything would have been different, either by consummating the marriage too early or by ignoring Mary's supposedly unfaithfulness. He goes against every cultural expectation. Why? Because he trusts God. And I think we've said this enough, that obedience comes from trust. He took God's word above public opinion. This is true righteousness, not the appearance of keeping the law, but humble obedience to God's revealed will, even at personal cost. Joseph obeyed God's word, even though it meant embracing public misunderstanding and possible shame. It reminds me of those who left country and family and comfort for the sake of being obedient to make disciples of all nations. It reminds me of everyone who breaks comfort to just simply walk across the streets and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Our reputation, our comfort, our plans. Obedience may cost us something, but it's always the right response to who Jesus is. Does your life show a trust for God's word above what people think? In verse 25, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. This is a pretty important detail, and it's a detail that a whole Christian sect seems to not see. Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Matthew emphasizes this even at the very beginning when his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. That would be your first indication. Matthew is clear. He's saying Joseph is not the biological father, but also that Mary remained a virgin until after Jesus' birth to reinforce all of these things. But these verses safeguard the miracle of the virgin conception. But some traditions have taught that this idea of something called perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin forever, That is not what that text is saying. And for some reason, they missed the key word that says until. It says right there, until. I'm no English major, but I know what that word means. It makes it plain. They refrained from consummating the marriage until the birth of Jesus. After what? After that, it was a normal marriage. So when we go later into the Gospels and we're introduced to Jesus' brothers, it's not brothers in terms of, hey, Paul, you're my brother in the Lord. It's his actual brothers. We need to be careful that we don't elevate Mary beyond what Scripture says. God used Mary. She was a godly woman and an example for us all of what it means to follow and to obey Christ or to obey God. But she was married and had other children. The point of this passage isn't Mary or Joseph, but Jesus. He is conceived by the Spirit, not by man. And finally, Matthew says, and he called his name Jesus. This is the climax of Joseph's obedience. Remember, the angel says, don't be afraid, take Mary to be your wife, and to call the child Jesus. In the ancient world, naming a child was an act of authority and acceptance, but it also portrayed a meaning of something. Naming a child back then is an important thing. When we were having our three children, my wife and I were very adamant about these things, or at least I was. I don't know if she was, but I was. I want to make sure that our kids are named in a way that reminds them of who our God is. So no matter what happens, they're stuck with it, unless they go through the legal court system, and then they could do that, but they're stuck with it. The names proclaimed something. They meant something. And by naming the child Jesus, Joseph legally adopts him into the line of David. And through this simple act, Joseph secures Jesus' status as the rightful heir to David's throne. At the same time, naming him Jesus, Joseph proclaims Jesus' mission. He will save his people from their sins. Joseph, the son of David, obeys the angel of the Lord, and in doing so confirms that Jesus is the Christ, the promised King and Savior, God with us. So by naming him Jesus, Joseph publicly declares, "This is my son. This is the son of David, and this is the Savior." And with one act, Joseph secures Jesus' legal right to David's throne and proclaims the mission that the angel revealed. He will save his people from their sins. This is what faith looks like. God spoke, Joseph believed, and Joseph obeyed. His obedience didn't earn him righteousness. It revealed righteousness. And that's what God calls each of us to as well. Not partial obedience, not obedience when it's convenient, but full obedience to his word. And it may cost us something, but that's okay because Jesus is better. The obedience begins with this simple gospel. Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. It's not just something to tickle our ears with. It's ultimately a call to obedience, a call to repentance of our sin and believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is sufficient to pay the price for our sins. So the question becomes up is have you taken that first step of obedience? And if you have, how is your life showing that faith? Do you believe that Jesus is worth everything? Can you say, take this world, but give me Jesus? If Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, it demands a response that is shown in our lives. So sometimes stories sound too unbelievable to be true. Like a woman surviving a 33,333-foot fall from an exploding plane. Until you look closer. And Matthew invites us to look closer and see that this is not a myth, but history. Jesus is the promised Savior. He is God with us. And that means the only question left is, will you trust him? Will you follow him and build your life on him? And we are prone to misunderstand or dismiss Jesus because of his origins. don't fit our expectations. But Matthew wants us to see something very clearly. This child is not the product of sin, but the Holy Spirit. And that's the main point. Jesus is the promised Savior. He is God with us. And his coming calls us to trust and obedience. So here are three things I think we can take from this. If Jesus really is Emmanuel, God with us, then he is not someone to keep at an arm's length. He is the one to draw near to and trust. If Jesus really is the Savior, then you cannot save yourself. He alone is sufficient, and alone is the substitute. If Jesus really is the promised King, then the only right response is obedience. Like Joseph, trusting God's word, even when it may cost us something. So the question that hung in the air for Joseph still hangs for us as well. Who is this child? And Matthew's answer is clear. Jesus is the promised Savior. He is God with us. And the only question for you is this. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? And will you build your life on him? Jesus is that promised Savior. It's this that we are going to be singing our closing song that says that is unto us from on high, reaching down into the deepest night, to the world hope has come. In the dark, the light of life has dawned. Will you stand and sing with us as we make much of Christ together? Let me pray. Lord, hope has come, and we live in dark days. There are days when it feels as though the darkness is winning, but you have come. You are the light of life. You were not only born, you died and rose from the dead. To the world, hope has come. So may we lift up our voices to you today. May we sing loudly of our hope that has come into this dark world, that you are victorious, conquering death and sin. And Lord, as we sing of this hope, may we be strengthened by your word to go out and proclaim to this dark world the hope that has indeed come. And Lord, we pray that you would grow your kingdom and that our witness here at Knowwood and amongst all the churches here in London would be faithful and effective for your glory. Amen.